Titus chapter number 2. We're looking at, again, going through this book. We've seen in chapter number 1, first few verses, a notable epistle to the local church. Then in chapter number 1, verses 5 through 9, the naming of elders in the local church. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, the nature of error in the local church. Then in chapters 2 and 3, which is what we've been studying, the need for excellence in the local church. And we are seeing how that Paul is making a great case for a Christian living a life of good works. And I'm thankful that I can tell you that the Bible says, in this present world. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know it wasn't just for then, but it's right now. You and I should live a life of holiness unto the Lord. You and I should live a life that brings glory to God. It is something that is under great attack today. People are turning away from, holiness preaching, and they trying to just make the world feel comfortable and try not to ever offend them, because we live in that world today. You're not allowed to offend anybody. So they want to shut the mouth of the preacher, shut the mouth of the Christian who, and they want to point at anyone who lives a different life and say, you're judgmental. Not at all. I just want to seek glory to the Lord in my life. And that should be all of our goal. And again, it's not because you think you're anything special. It's because God told us to live that kind of life. And you see it in this passage of Scripture. We saw personal excellence in chapter number 2. We looked last time at number 1, their behavior as members in the church. In verses 1 through 10, talked about the saints and their places. Talked about the older ladies and the younger ladies, the older men and the younger men. Then last time we looked at this passage, we saw the servants in their places. And as a believer, how they ought to work out in the world and their vocation, and how they should be faithful, not steal, be honest, be a hard worker, and all those things in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. So we saw behavior in the church, and I want to see in verses 11 to 15, beliefs in the church. Beliefs in the church. Read the passage with me if you're waiting to stay seated tonight. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for your blessings already today. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for our salvation. As was just sung tonight, thank you for your grace. And God, I just pray that, Lord, you just please be with the service tonight. I pray that you would just be honored and glorified. Teach us your word. As the psalmist said, open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of thy law. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, and so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Father, may that be my spirit. May it be all our spirit tonight. God, keep a hedge about us, please. And Lord, I pray for liberty tonight. In your name I pray. Amen and amen. Look at this again with me. Beliefs in the church. You see in verse number 11, first of all, he talks about this grace, a present grace. A present grace. You see this present grace in verse number 11, the appearing of this grace. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I want you to see some things about this grace that has appeared to you and I. Now, I believe that what is being referred to, as Paul looks at it, says, hath appeared to all men. I believe he's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ and him leaving heaven and coming to this earth, that was when grace appeared to all men. He came, and he came for us, and we ought to be thankful for that. But a couple of things about this grace in verse number 11, I want you to notice, number one, it is a sovereign grace. And I'm not going in any Calvinist beliefs here. I just mean it's God's grace. It says in verse number 11, for the grace of God. This is God's grace. This is that grace, and we have to go back a little bit. Look at verse number 10 as he's wrapping up his teaching about the older men, the older ladies, the younger ladies working out in the workforce. It says in verse number 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn
the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. You and I should live a holy life. We should live a biblical life in order to adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, our life should complement what we believe in our heart. Does that make sense? Our life should adorn, to decorate it, if you will. Again, you know, what's on the inside, I understand, and God sees the inside, but do not forget, man cannot see your heart. Man has to look on the outside. And when man looks on the outside, he should see a result of what has taken place on the inside. There's this big teaching today that's going on in a lot of places and a lot of churches that is saying it doesn't matter, you know, all this old-fashioned preaching that's gone on, you know, that's just an old-fashioned way. It was just a fundamentalist thing or whatever the case may be, and they're trying to write it off as not being applicable today. They're wrong. The outside should match what's taking place on the inside. And I'm going to add a little bit to that. It does match. It does. There's a reason why they want to get away from it, because they're getting away from good doctrine. And the fact is this, that it should adorn. And it says in verse number 10, and now what doctrine should it adorn? What should the outside, and the very first thing mentioned, the first doctrine, if you will, is the doctrine of grace. God's grace should be shown in our lives. This grace comes from God. You notice again it says, for the grace of God. I'm thankful for God's grace. And there is no power on earth or hell that can stop God's grace. This is God's grace. Before man was created, God's grace reigned. When he created man, the Lord knew a sacrifice must be made and would be required, and grace would provide that sacrifice. In God's wisdom, and he displayed it in his power, it is in display in that of creation, but God's love and grace is displayed in our redemption. You and I need to be thankful tonight for the grace of God. It is a sovereign grace. It is God's grace, and God's grace should be seen in our life. It is not only a sovereign grace, but thank the Lord, verse number 11, it is a saving grace. You gotta have a hard time not amen in that. If you're saved, it's because of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to heaven today because of the grace of God. God's grace, that sovereign grace, is a saving grace. Notice this with me in verse number 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. I'm thankful that God's grace has brought salvation. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Now let's pause and remember something real quick. We deserve hell. That's what justice demands. Just a couple thoughts for us to think on this. You think about God's grace. His omnipresence places him at the scene of every sin we've committed. His omniscience makes him aware of every thought, every word, and every deed that we have had and done. His omnipotence makes him more than able to pour out judgment that we are so worthy of. But his grace overcomes it all. I'm going to repeat those because you didn't seem near as excited as you should be. His omnipresence places him at the scene of every sin we've ever committed. His omniscience makes him aware of every thought, deed, and act and word that we have ever had. His omnipotence makes him more than able to be able to pour out his judgment upon our sin. But his grace overcomes it all. Now stick with me. He did not overlook our sin. That would violate his holiness. It isn't that God said, well, to show grace, I'll overlook their sin. He cannot do that. The maximum penalty is demanded for our sin. And that penalty is death. He did not, because of his holiness, just simply forgive. but he removes our sin, look at me, by an act of amazing grace. He removes our sin by redeeming us or paying the ransom, the penalty for our sin. The ransom, the penalty of our sin was accomplished through substitution. I'm throwing a lot of doctrine at you, but I think we're okay. Substitution. And that Jesus Christ, even though he had not committed any sin, he took our place upon the cross. The penalty for our sin is eternal damnation. And the only thing that could pay for our sin is eternal life. And Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, his grace was poured out, and God's holiness was met by Jesus' sacrifice. My sins have not just been overlooked. Your sins have not just said, well, it'll be okay. Our sins were paid for. Our sins were covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is saving grace. That is grace that has to start with sovereign grace. I've showed grace in my life, but I sure can't have saving grace. But Jesus, our God, showed sovereign and saving grace by laying his life down upon the cross of Calvary. And you know what happened? My sins were not just forgiven. They were paid for. And I have been declared justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Now, I did nothing to obtain that, but to believe that Jesus paid it all. And as Brother Ramos said this morning, salvation in its simplicity is us just looking at God and saying, I believe that I am that sinner, but Christ paid for my sin. This is a sovereign grace. This is a saving grace. And in verse number 11, it is a sufficient grace. It says in verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Aren't you thankful that no man is excluded from God's grace? You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to have more than I guess that's pretty good. You ought to be thrilled about that. Because if there was one exception, it could have been you. But there's no exception in the grace of God. God's grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That's why Hebrews refers to salvation as so great a salvation. It is a sufficient salvation because it covers all. It pardons all of our sin, all of man's sin, all of the demand has been paid in full through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died for the sins of the world. Romans chapter number 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Anybody, everyone, our sins have been paid for. In John chapter number 1, let me read this because I don't know, I don't want to make sure I don't misquote this. John chapter 1 and verse number 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I'm thankful today that the grace of God that brings salvation is sufficient for everyone. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, that light has shined upon every man. Not every man responds to the light, but everyone's been exposed to it based upon the word of God. So you see here, this grace, you see the appearing of grace. And then in verse number 12, I want you to see the appeal of grace. It says, teaching us. Grace, this grace teaches us something. God's grace. The sovereign, saving, sufficient grace. It teaches us something. The first lesson that we see here in verse number 12 is what grace has taught us to reject. It says in verse number 12 that we should reject, number one, ungodliness. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now this is that part that a lot of modern day, you know, community, churches, whatevers, even sadly, Baptist churches they're getting away from. But it says here, we're big on teaching God's grace, man. I mean, you'll hear that everywhere. But they don't like to keep reading in this passage of Scripture. That grace teaches us that we should deny ungodliness. Ungodliness, doing things that is contrary to God. In other words, when we see all that God has done for us, we should want to stay away from these things. I know I've preached it often lately, but I can't help it. It's here in Titus. The modern day believer tries to keep searching through this book to see what they can get away with. The biblical believer says, how far can I get away from it? If I was a psalmist, I would say Selah, and let you stop and think about that for a second. Someone who truly wants to honor God is not going to see what all how close I can get to the line. They're going to say, God, how far away can I stay from that wickedness? I just want to glorify you with my life. Because when we realize all that God has done for us and what God has saved us from and how He, the only one who can make that sacrifice, made it for us, how could we go and flirt with ungodliness? How could we go and live in ungodliness? How could we go and love the ungodliness of this world? There should be a difference in our life and the world. The Bible still teaches that we as believers should come out from among them and be ye separate. In other words, their music shouldn't be yours. All the cursing, the mocking God, and all that's out there, stay away from it. You say, well, we live in an age of grace. You don't understand what you're talking about. Because God's grace teaches us to deny that junk. Amen. It teaches us to stay away from that stuff. It teaches us to run from those things. Look at real quick. Look to the right. Verse Jude. All right. Book of Jude. Pick any chapter you want to. We'll just read a verse. All right. Book of Jude. Look with me in verse number 15. All right. Jude and in verse number 15. Now look at this. It's talking about judgment here. And in Jude verse 15 it says, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Can I tell you something? There is an ungodly way to act. And what comes out of your mouth and what goes through your mind and what you allow in front of you and the entertainment that you have and the words and the things and the places and the music and all the dress and everything that you do with your life, it should point to the grace of God that has brought me salvation. Salvation from what? Hell. Amen. But from an ungodly way of life. Amen. It has changed me. It teaches us to reject ungodliness. Back in our text, it teaches us to reject unholiness. In verse number 12, teaching us, this grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny worldly lust. In other words, to deny this pleasing of self that is prominent in today's world. The grace of God teaches us. Now, I will say this. I teach at school. I teach this year algebra. Actually, I enjoy it. I don't think any students are in. Do I have any students in here? Rose? Yeah, there you are. It's great, isn't it, Rose? Thank you. Oh, yeah, all right. Algebra's awesome. Now, the fact is this. I'm teaching algebra. Now, Noah's back there. Where's Noah? There you are, Noah. Noah's in kindergarten, right? All right. Part of teaching is taking step by step by step by step and getting and growing. That's teaching. There, I promise, Brother Jordan and Miss Christina are not going to bring Noah into my algebra class tomorrow. Because if I do, Noah's going to be like, this is crazy, right? A says ah, right? Not equals 12. This is crazy, right? I mean, it won't compute. Because in teaching, there are steps. So when someone gets saved, it doesn't mean that, you know, they fall on their knees, they ask Christ to save them, they get up and, whoa, super Christian. No, the grace of God will begin to teach them. You following that? And they'll get up. And you know, there's some things, obviously, that are just going to change. But there's going to be things that right now, that you take someone like Brother Napier, who's been in church quite a while, he knows that the person that just gets saved next week, it's going to take them a while to get there. Our job is to encourage them and to keep taking these steps. You follow me? We are to help in teaching the grace of God. Now, how can we help that person that gets saved next week, Lord willing? How is it that we can help him in growing as a Christian? It's not by going to the rock concert. It's not by going and drinking a beer. It's not by going and acting and dressing ungodly. We help them by us who know and have been taught the grace of God. As we grow in the Lord, we're going to help teach others grow in the Lord. I feel very comfortable teaching Rose and her five classmates algebra. But I would not want to go to some university and teach a bunch of professors algebra. I'm not at their level. But I would like to sit under them. When Dad first started the school, he told me, like the second year in, you're teaching algebra. I was like, what? I have a pastoral theology degree. I didn't take one math class. He goes, well, there ain't nobody else to do it. You're doing it. Yes, sir. You know, okay. So I went over to Sharonville, and I signed up, and I took classes. And I got accredited to teach algebra. I let it lapse because I wasn't worried about renewing it. I'm not teaching at public schools. But I went because I wanted to be able to teach it and do it right. So I sat under someone who was way beyond me. If you've been saved 20 years, your life should be helping these new converts, not being a stumbling block to them. Your life should be helping them along the way by your action and your words. Your life should testify what it is to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live a sober life. The Bible still says to love not the world. Amen. You say, well, I don't need that. I'm still going to heaven. That's true. But you hear me. Unholiness cannot rob your salvation, but it can rob you of your assurance and your peace and your joy and your reward. The appeal of grace. You see what God's grace has taught us to reject. And then I want you to see the end of verse number 12, what God's grace has taught us to reproduce. It says there in verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here's the things that God's grace should be producing in our life. Number one, to live soberly. I wrote down the word gravity. To control our desires. To learn to tell our flesh no. Because I don't care who you are. Whether you've been saved 2 weeks or 22 years, your flesh is still wicked. And left unbridled, our flesh would take us places that we wouldn't even dream we'd ever find ourselves in. But it will. A part of understanding God's grace is learning to control these desires. It teaches gravity. It teaches goodness. Live soberly, righteously. We'll want to live a righteous life. If you're saved tonight, there ought to be a desire in your heart to live a righteous life. Gravity, goodness, and godliness. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I like when he says in this present world. Because in this present world, we're just pilgrims. Did we sing it tonight or this morning? This world is not my home. But tonight, I'm just passing through. This is not our home. This present world, we're going to have to let God's grace help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Because in the world to come, isn't this a wonderful thought? It will come naturally. Isn't that awesome? Now that ought to make you so happy. Because our flesh is all wicked. But in that new heaven and the new earth, that will be natural. That's awesome to me, all right? Anyways, I love that. But let's go on. All right, so you see, under the appearing of God's grace, you see this present grace. Then verses 13 to 15, we'll wrap it up. The promised glory. Promised glory. You see the prophetic aspect in verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophetic aspect, first of all, the glory of our prospect. The grace of God hath appeared. I believe, again, back in the text where we read it there in verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. That's something that's already taken place. Jesus Christ came. That was God's grace in front of us. But now we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came once to die for our sins. But my friends, he's coming back. And when he comes back, I believe you see two events in this verse. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing he mentioned that we're looking for is that blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It's talked about in Thessalonians. It's the fact that in it could be tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ could come in the clouds and with a shout, we all that are alive and remain will be gathered together and will meet him in the air. That could happen tonight. The rapture could take place. There is not one event in God's word that needs to be checked off a list before the return, the rapture. My friends, everything is in order. You need to be ready. That could happen tonight. That is our blessed hope. You know why it's called the word hope? It means confidence. Blessed was preached on this morning. It means what? Happy! The thought of Jesus coming back in the clouds and all of us getting taken out of this wicked world and be with him forever and ever, it ought to be something that makes you happy. It ought to be something that you're excited about, that you're ready for. It's our blessed hope. But there's a second event coming. And that's the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the first time he comes, he's coming in the clouds. And all of us will be gathered to him in the clouds. Then will begin 7 years of tribulation. But at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, he will gloriously appear. Amen. He will gloriously appear and will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And Paul said the grace of God in our life, this sovereign, saving, sufficient grace, should teach us to some things that we ought to reject, some things we ought to produce, because he's coming back at any moment. We could be called out of here, and one day he's going to rule and reign on this earth, and his glorious appearing is going to take place. My friends, we need to be ready for that. We need to be looking for it. That word looking for means expecting it. We're looking for it to be. So you see here, the glory of our prospect, and you see the greatness of our prospect in verse number 13 of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. In that simple verse, I got to close for time, but you see his deity, his design, and his designation, and his description. And what do you mean? His deity, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you all know this, and probably no one's going to be shook by this statement, but the world doesn't see this. The Muslims do not see this. False religions do not see this. That the Lord Jesus Christ is our great God. He is God. There's many that try to write the Lord Jesus Christ as a good prophet or a good man. He was far beyond that, my friends. He is our great God. You see his deity, you see his design. He's great, he's our Savior. He's our Savior. He came to save us from our sins. His designation, Jesus, means salvation. That is who He is. His description, He is the Christ, the promised one. It's going to be a great, 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 blessed hope and glorious appearing when we see the Lord face to face. You see, number one, the prophetic aspect. Number two, the present aspect. Verse number 14, it says, who gave Himself for us. You see, number one, who it was. This one that coming back, this one who's returning in verse number 13, verse number 14, is the one who gave Himself for us. Jesus, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, He died for our sins. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You and I ought to fall on our face tonight and say, thank you, God, that Jesus would die for me. That He would allow man to handle Him. But that same Jesus is coming back. He who gave Himself for us, who it was, you see what it was. You see the cost of salvation, that He might redeem us. Jesus paid the cost of our salvation. And I think this is one of our issues, is that we don't realize what a great cost that was. You know, the very first time Redeemer is referred to in the Bible is that of Boaz, the kinsman Redeemer. And by no coincidence, the very first thing we hear about Boaz is, quote, he was a mighty man of wealth. Now, why would the Scriptures just introduce us to Boaz, who would be the kinsman Redeemer, as a mighty man of wealth? Because in order to redeem, a great price would have to be paid. But Boaz was more than able to pay the price. For our salvation, a great price would have to be paid. But the Lord Jesus Christ was more than able to pay that price for you and I. You see, He died for us, the cost of our salvation, but then you see the completeness of our salvation, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. What's the next three words? From what? Isn't that awesome? The cost of salvation and the completeness of salvation. When He paid for your sins, He paid for them all. That's an awesome thing. The devil likes you to try to think otherwise sometimes. But when He paid for them all. The completeness of our salvation. Who it was, what it was, and why it was. Who gave Himself for us. Who is the who there? Jesus. That He might redeem us. Cost of our salvation. The completeness of our salvation from all sin. And a lot of times people just stop at that. There's where the modern day religion stops. Jesus died for our sins. And amen, I don't disagree with that. I amen that. But I say there's more to that too. He not only died for that, but look, who gave Himself for us, that He died for this purpose. Amen and follow me. That He might redeem us from all iniquity. And, everybody with me? He died to redeem you. Amen. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Uh-oh, modern day church. I will say boldly, reading this scripture, Jesus died so to save our soul, but Jesus also died so that we would be a holy people. So that we can learn what it is and allow that grace to transform us into being a peculiar people. In other words, you don't act like the world. Amen. You don't talk like the world. You don't live like the world. You don't find joy in their wickedness. You don't find joy in their way of life. God's grace teaches you. Now look at me. Jesus died so that you can be a holy person. That's what the Bible says. Well, God looks on the heart. Amen. But he died so that you could live a life that would point other people that can't look at your heart, that will look at your life so they can see that Jesus Christ is real and he's powerful and his grace changes you. You see, this is a powerful verse here that a lot of people don't quite want to preach, but Jesus died so that you can be a peculiar people. And not just, now look at me, I'm still not done. Not just so you can see what you can get by with, but you are zealous. Zealous. Now, every time I think of zealous, I think of Jehu in the Bible. I mean, he's the one that rode around the chariot. And he said, whose side are you on? And he said, I want you to come with me and see my zeal. That's what he said. People hopped in the chariot around, and he went and he killed everybody that was wrong. It was awesome. You're serving Baal? Jezebel? I mean, that's his way. Well, that's awful harsh. It's in the Bible. The Bible has some awesome stories in it, right? He did. He said, come see my zeal. No one was slowing him down. No one was going to stop him. He said, this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to do it. Jesus died so that you could be saved, so that you can live a holy life, and you not just get by and do it secretly and hope no one ever sees you, but that you can live a life that says, hey, look at me. God's made a difference in my life. I don't dress that way because God changed me. I don't go to that place because I want to be a peculiar person. I don't go to those concerts. I don't drink the booze. I don't live that way. I don't curse, and I don't promote it on my social media. I know that's not in the verse, but I'll just add that for free. Amen. That you live a life that says, hey, my God changed me. I don't think it's that important. Well, apparently Jesus did, because that's why he died. What it says, that he might peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, this present aspect to it was what it was and why it was. I know this priest and I'll give you the points. To purify us, to possess us, and to perfect us. To purify us, to possess us. Again, it says to purify us, to redeem us, and purify unto himself, to possess us, a peculiar people, to perfect us, zealous of good works. You see, the present aspect, and we'll close and we're done in verse 15, the practical aspect. Paul then tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. You see a command here. Paul told Titus, these things that I just told you, which to the best of my ability, I believe we just shared tonight. Paul said, Titus, you speak these things. You exhort people to do these things. And if someone's not doing, you rebuke them for not doing it. And that's in our scriptures tonight for every man of God to get up and do the same thing. Going back all the way to verse number 1 and chapter number 2 down to where we're at. You older men, you older ladies, you younger men, you younger ladies, at your workplace, may your life be different. And he said, a command, you speak and exhort and rebuke these things, and then you see confidence with all authority. Why would he say that? Because the devil is going to try to get in Titus's ear and say, no one cares what you're saying. No one's going to listen to what you say. I mean, they lived on, this is at the island of Crete, and they weren't known for their greatness. We've already studied that. People were not going to like this preaching. They were lazy, lustful. They loved themselves. So Paul tells Titus, he says, you have a command here, do this, and you do it with confidence. God has instructed you to do this. Then you see a caution. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. let no man despise thee. That's an interesting phrase. A lot of times, you know, you kind of read that and you just kind of want to write it off as him saying, you know, don't feel bad, Titus, when they do this. Just go on. That is not what that says. It says, let no man despise thee. You're welcome to study this out. But what Paul was telling Titus is this, if they try to argue, you put them in their place. If they try to stand up and live a different way, you say, you don't line up with this book, sit down. Let no man despise thee. Now, I'm thankful we're not on the island of Crete with a whole bunch of new believers that were going to challenge us. We're in 2020 sitting in a church that's been teaching this for many years. But the fact is this, in this world, there's going to be people who are going to say, that's ridiculous. There's going to be even pastors, unfortunately, at wrong churches that are going to say, that's not what grace is. Well, that is what grace is. That is what the Bible says. Let no man despise thee. They say, well, you're wrong. Actually, you're wrong. Not with a hateful spirit, but with all authority, say, thus saith the Lord. Titus, if they try, and they will, you stand up and say, no, this is truth. Is that a Baptist temple? This is truth.